so that's a very appropriate hymn as we come to consider the subject of joy this evening. So as we do that, let us turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let us hear the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Melchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seven month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth, and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one of them, upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, that unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray this night that thou wouldst open the word of thy truth by the power of thy Spirit to grant that we may be a joyful people with a joyful message. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst teach us this night concerning joy. We pray that even as we search the scriptures together, that we may receive the blessing of being a joyful people to receive thy word. Hear our prayer, that Christ may be exalted. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And from that statement, we learn that joy is something that the Holy Spirit produces within his people. There are many people that are joyful, that are happy, but they don't have the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come from the Lord. We want to be careful. In a way, it does not come from within. It comes from the Spirit within. It doesn't come from you. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God that descends to you and is produced as you are sanctified. Sanctification is the process of being made holy, the process of Christians being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So some of these words are a little bit difficult in a way to define, and we do want to differentiate between joy itself and Christian joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And so the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says, joy is a positive human condition that can be either feeling or action. The Bible uses joy in both senses. So it is something that we feel. It is an emotion that is produced in response to a fact, in response to evidence. Thomas Watson, have the quote in your bulletin. Thomas Watson says, joy is not a fancy or imaginative thing or bred of conceit, but is rational and arises from the feelings of some good, specifically the sense of God's love and favor. It's a response to God's love and favor. Joy is so real a thing, he says, that it makes a sudden change in a person. It turns mourning into melody. As in the springtime, when the sun comes to our horizon, it makes a sudden alteration in the face of the universe. The birds sing, the flowers appear, the fig tree puts forth her green figs. Everything seems to rejoice and put off its mourning as being revived by the sweet influence of the sun. So when the sun of righteousness arises on the soul, it makes a sudden change, and the soul is infinitely rejoiced with the golden beams of God's love. And we'll look more at God's love here in a moment. Martin Luther says, as he's commenting on joy in relation to Galatians 5:22, he describes it this way: this joy is the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. It means joyful thoughts about Christ, wholesome exhortations, happy songs, praise and thanksgiving with which godly people exhort, arouse, and refresh one another. Therefore, God is repelled by sorrow of spirit. He hates sorrowful teaching and sorrowful thoughts and words, and he takes pleasure in happiness, for he came to refresh us not to sadden us. So joy is one of the evidences that you are a Christian, rejoicing in the Lord and in the things of the Lord, having your heart made glad in the things of the Lord. Didn't you find it something of a struggle to not sing last Lord's Day? It's like something just didn't fit. Isn't it part of your spiritual DNA to sing? It just, something there needs to express itself in song. It's part of the Christian life. I won't say that I wasn't blessed by just speaking the words. I think there's a way in which you think of the words in a different way when you speak them rather than singing them. But to have a worship service without any song is extremely strange. Wasn't it extremely strange? It just is a natural response to the gospel to be able to sing not only about Christ, but to Christ, right? Are not a lot of our songs prayers? We pray in song to the Lord. It's the expression. It's just a natural part of what a Christian does. And there's a measure of sorrow when that is removed from the Christian testimony. Singing is a beautiful thing, and it is an expression of joy. And I hope that's a regular part of your own Christian experience from day to day, that you just find yourself singing the hymns, singing the praises of Christ throughout the day. Doesn't the Holy Spirit sometimes just put a song in your heart that seems to come out of nowhere? You can't connect it with anything that you've been studying or reading, or you might think, well, you know, we haven't even sung that hymn in church for a while, but it's there. It's just the desire of my heart. Singing is a beautiful part of our Christian testimony. So joy relates to our knowledge of God. And here in this passage in Nehemiah, we have joy contrasted with grief. So grief and mourning is also a part of the Christian life. And it needs to be practiced in its proper place as well. In Nehemiah chapter 8, remember, here are the children of Israel. They have gathered together with the endorsement of the king, with the tax money, government funded, which is very interesting, and they are building the walls of Jerusalem once again to their great joy and delight. The exile has completed. They are back, and it looks as if things are going to be made right again for their blessed holy city of Jerusalem. So when the work is being completed, all the people come together and hear the word of the Lord. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra to open to them the words of life, to expound to them the word of God. And there was such an interest in hearing what God had to say that they stood there for probably 5 or 6 hours. They stood and listened to Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites read and also expound the word of God. And they listened very attentively. So that is astounding. when we think of people who are barely able to gather for an hour of worship a week sometimes, can you see that this is the moving of the Holy Spirit? He's given them an interest. They tell Ezra to bring forth the word. They are desirous. They want to hear. They want to know. They want to understand. And they are so hungry for God's word that I don't know whether it seemed like just a very short time, but they were certainly able and willing to do that. They also understood, as the word was read and expounded, they understood that the law that they read, probably here the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that law, God's law, condemned them in their sin. They understood what they were hearing. So that is another blessing of the Holy Spirit. People can hear the law of God and not really be mindful of it, not really understand, not really in a way care what it says. But some people may think, well, just to listen to the law of God is a holy thing. But it's not until you really lay hold of it. It's not until, Paul says, it wasn't until I understood by the Holy Spirit that what it meant, thou shalt not covet. I all of a sudden understood that my heart was very, very covetous and that I needed to be delivered from it. So as they were being condemned by the understanding of God's word, they understood it and they expressed their understanding by weeping bitterly. The word here is that they wailed. And we've spoken again recently, I think in our study in Micah, about just the whole much more emotional way that they do in the Eastern countries or in the Middle East. Wailing and weeping for their sin, weeping at how they had offended God, offended His holiness, to the point where they actually had to be told to stop mourning and weeping. And we have that by the word of of Ezra in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. So they actually had to tell them to stop weeping. And the reason for that also is related to the understanding of God's word and the understanding that the gospel is the solution, the response, the answer to the condemnation of the law. That they were to be rejoicing, first of all, because this was a feast day, they were called to feasting, they were called to rejoicing in the Lord. And so that was what they were to do. And it seems as though Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites had quite a job trying to calm them down, that they had to all together work at this. That's how widespread it seems that the mourning and the weeping was, that they had to maybe go through the midst and say, calm down, calm down. There's grace to be found in the Lord Jesus. There's mercy to be found in a holy God through the Messiah. And so they were actually commanded to rejoice. Verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the Lord is your strength. So they're telling them in a way even to be indulgent. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. There are good things also in God's word. Be generous, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. And the rationale, the reason that you're to be doing those things, going your way, eating the fat, drinking the sweet, is that the joy of the Lord is your strength. So there is weakness, isn't there, in mourning. When you're mourning, your emotions are all inward. When you're grieving, it really saps your strength. And so the Lord says through his servants here that that mourning for sin, which is a precursor, it's important. It's a good, it reflects a good understanding that you've heard the law, but it is to be replaced with joy. The joy of the Lord will give you strength. The joy of the Lord will enable you. And isn't it wonderful that this is a command? It's a command in Philippians 4, verse 4, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Twice he repeats it, right? "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And where was Paul when he was writing the book of Philippians? He was in prison. So he's telling people, he's not telling them rejoice because I can't. He's telling them rejoice with me. Paul is able to rejoice. He's rejoicing that the word of God is not bound. I'm in prison. I'm bound. I'm a prisoner, not of Rome, not of Nero. I'm not a prisoner of Caesar. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. It's by God's providence that I'm in this prison. And I rejoice that the word of God is not bound. God's servant is bound. I'm in jail. I'm in prison. But the word of God is going out in many ways. And his heart was gladdened. As he comes to the end of the letter, he commands, and God commands, rejoice, rejoice. And again I say rejoice. We may need to hear that twice. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, beloved. When he recounts his trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says regarding the thorn in the flesh, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's verse 8. And I think we're pretty familiar with God's response to Paul's answer there. But Paul goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So even in our weakness, we are able to rejoice. We rejoice because strength, your strength, or God's strength, is shown forth in your weakness. And so the joy of the Lord is the strength of Christ's church. And how exactly does that work? Are you joyful in the things of the Lord? Joyful? What is it? What is the source of your joy? Sometimes joy is very fleeting. Sometimes it's hard to really lay hold of. Sometimes it just comes as an emotion. There's great gladness and happiness, and then it can seemingly go away as easily as it comes. So it's good, beloved, for Christians to have a rooted and a grounded joy. So let me suggest some things about where your joy comes from. What is the source of your joy? And some of these have been suggested by Derek Thomas also. First of all, are you loved by God? Are you confident that God loves you? The root of that love is always found in the cross. We see there a loving God. We see a suffering Savior, but a loving Savior. We see a Savior who loved his church so that he was willing to lay down his life for the church. And beloved, isn't it true that when you have a realization of your own wickedness and the depravity of your own heart and how undeserving you are of God's salvation, doesn't that love just multiply and become more intense and more wonderful in your sight that God should love me? It's really a sad thing the way many people presume that God loves them. And they think that God loves them because they're very sweet and lovable. And there's nowhere in the Word of God that teaches that. God does not teach that there's any human being that is inherently lovable other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. We are not a lovable people. We're rebellious against God. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. We hate God with all of our being. And that hate can only be turned to love by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. So when you understand the gospel and the way that it's presented in God's word, isn't the love of God towards you an amazing thing? Isn't it astounding that God would love you? As opposed to just presuming that he does, that it's a light thing that God should love you. It's not a light thing that God loves you or me, beloved. It's intensely serious in many ways, and it's intensely glorious that God would elect to show his love to you, that he would appoint you to be loved by him. It's by his design, isn't it? Is it by God's design that you are loved by him? It's on God's purpose that you are loved by him. And so why are you loved? You're loved because, as I said, the decree of God. You're loved because of God's covenant faithfulness. You're loved not for your faithfulness, not for your delighting in God, not for your repentance, not for your good deeds, not for your even for your good intentions. You're loved because God has set his affection upon you. And God has purposed then to love you with an everlasting love in covenant faithfulness. So can you be assured then, as we considered this morning, can you be assured then, if you're loved in Christ, that that love prevails in the midst of sin? That that love pulls you back from sinning because your heart is not inclined to sin, your heart is inclined to righteousness. The natural man falls into sin, but the Holy Spirit rescues you and brings you back. And can you remember or be aware of those times in your life where the Holy Spirit has not allowed you to sin as deeply or as intently as you might have? You can look and say, if God would have left me in that state, I could easily see how I could have utterly fallen away. But he didn't. He brought me to himself again. He showed me his love. He showed me Christ. He showed me that even though I've sinned against him, there's forgiveness. And that forgiveness is for me. That forgiveness is for you. That forgiveness is brought to you by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ. So here's the great love of the Lord Jesus, who tells us in Luke 10:20, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Not because the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because you believe by faith that your names have been entered into the Lamb's Book of Life and that Jesus died for your sins. What a great cause of rejoicing. So the source of your joy, one source of your joy, beloved, is that God loves you. And that ought to make you exceeding happy, exceeding joyful, exceeding glad, that God loves you? Well, secondly, do you rejoice in Christ's care of his church? Do you rejoice that Christ is building his church? You know, I've been mentioning that a lot, I think, in my sermons and in my prayers, and I think I need to be reminded of that. Christ is building his church. Christ's church is glorious. It is majestic. It is beautiful. It is exactly what he designed it to be. And I think I was really touched this morning as we, in Sunday school, went through Ezekiel 37. There's our brother Barry said, for all the commentaries that are written on Ezekiel, such a large commentary could be written just on Ezekiel 37. I think that's so true. There's so much there. But think of the imagery of the Valley of the Dry Bones. It's just very remarkable. So here are the Lord's people, and they're saying, we've been cast off by the Lord. We're not even in Jerusalem. We're in Babylon, and there's nothing. Christ's church is dead. Christ has abandoned us. God has abandoned us. God has forgotten about us. It's been 70 years, and we're just nothing. What's going to happen to us? And the Lord says, yeah. Through Ezekiel, says, you're all just dead bones. You've rejected me. You've sinned against me. You've endured my judgmental curses, my disciplinary curses. But I'm the one who's going to give you life. I'm the one who's going to restore you. And so, bone upon bone, and the sinews come up, and the muscles come together, and pretty soon there's an army of people where there were dead bones before. The Lord revives his church in his appointed time. And so wasn't that just a wonderful way of the Lord to express to Ezekiel and to his own people, I'm not finished with you. The church is going to be revived. And it may look dead to you, but it's not dead, because I'm the one who gives it life. And God would say, I'm the one who gives it evident life. Whether it's visible or not, whether you believe with Elijah, I alone am left to serve thee. And the Lord says, never mind, because I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I know them. I'll let you know about them, even if you don't know who they are. But I have my church. I am building my church even right now. Beloved, is Christ building his church today? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. There are a couple of things to consider there, right? He is building his church in Canada. It's easy to despair because, again, we don't have the presence that we think Christ's church merits. The presence and the visible power that Christ's church deserves in Canada. But the Lord is building his church. That's one thing. Another thing is that sometimes he's building his church in other places in the world. And we don't always know about those things. We hear good reports of how Christ is building his church in the Middle East, of all places, where there is persecution. It's not that they can meet openly. It's not that they are free to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Muslim countries, Muslim-dominated countries. But the reports are that Christ is building his church. Souls are being brought into the kingdom. We can think of the persecution that we hear of in China, and it makes its way to news items here in the Western world. And the news media doesn't very often report on church issues, and we don't always hear it from the mainstream media, but we do hear that there's persecution. We think of the more public persecution of the pastor of Fresh Rain Church, and what has happened to that body. We know in a country as vast as China, we just hear reports time and time again that the church is growing there. Opposition, persecution, but the church is growing. And so the Lord is building his church. Do you believe that? We can't see it. We get discouraged because it's not happening in our presence. It's not happening in this building. It's not happening where we can see it. It's easy to get discouraged. But do you believe that Christ is building his true church, bringing souls into his kingdom? John Newton wrote that wonderful hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." And he includes this line, "Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know." Solid joys and lasting treasure. Here's the rooting and the ground and the foundation. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. And so the world does not have this joy, doesn't know anything about this joy. But, beloved, do you know that joy, knowing that Christ is building his church? Beloved, do you rejoice in God's sovereignty? Rejoicing in God's absolute sovereignty. Can you really say with the Apostle Paul that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose? Not, you know, a lot of people say, well, it'll all work out. It'll all come. All things work together. All things work together. But Paul says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So Christians particularly understand all things work together for good, for God's good. And we know that because we often just can say Romans 8:28, right? You all know what I mean when I say Romans 8:28, right? I think we all know the reference, and we take comfort or challenge sometimes by just the reference, Romans 8:28. Somebody referred to Genesis 50, verse 20, as the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. In Genesis 50, you'll remember at the very end of the life of Joseph, after he's made peace with his brothers, after he's brought all of his father's goods and belongings and everything, and they're allowed to settle in the land of Goshen. And then dear old Jacob dies, and Joseph's brothers say, okay, the only thing that kept us from death here was our dad. And, you know, Joseph would never kill us while dad was alive, but now dad is gone, and we have to entreat him. And they said, you know, our dad wanted you to keep us alive. And they made up some story. The fact that they feared for their lives at the hand of their brother, do you remember how Joseph responded? He wept. He wept. He said, you've experienced the grace of God. You've experienced mercy at my hand, who could have killed you. And still you don't believe that I would do you good? And then he says what I think are very famous words, words that we ought all to remember. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. You thought to kill me. You hated me. As for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You had evil designs in your heart, and the Lord blessed your evil designs so that you did what you wanted to do, but they were evil and they were wicked. God turned it all around so that thousands of people would live, so that you would come, so that we would be reconciled. And he just wept that they didn't understand grace and mercy. But he understood the sovereignty of God. Beloved, do you understand the sovereignty of God? Do you understand the sovereignty of God in bringing you individually to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? could only be attributed to the sovereignty of God, because you're enemies of God. You're fighting against him, fighting against his grace, fighting against his love, fighting against his son. But didn't he make you willing in the day of his power? Psalm 110. Isn't he the one who changed your heart from antagonism to love, from judgmentalism to devotion? Here's the grace of God in mercy, the grace of God showing forth grace, the love of God, the sovereignty of God showing forth these wonderful, wonderful attributes. Do you rejoice in God's sovereignty? As we've been going through James, we see the difficulty of seeing God's sovereignty in trial and testing and tribulation that is meant to produce patience in you and in me. That's all part of God's sovereignty, isn't it? Do you rejoice? It comes back to what James says, count it all joy, same word as the fruit of the Spirit, count it all joy when you fall into various testings or trials. It's the fruit of the Spirit that responds with joy that God is working in my life. No time, no testing for the time seems to be joyous. When you're going through it, you're not always singing great songs. There's often a song in your heart, but it results from this confidence that God is working in me. God hasn't left me. God hasn't forgotten me. He's, as a loving father, he's disciplining me and guiding me and making me more patient. So there's God's sovereignty. Do you rejoice in that? Do you count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? And beloved, your joy is going to be greater or less in how you understand at least these three things. We could go on, I'm sure. But as you understand these things, you are loved by God, you trust in God's care of his church and of your soul individually, and you rejoice in his sovereignty. Those three things, beloved, ought to bring you great joy. Gladness of heart. God is in control. God is in control. And it's comforting, isn't it? It's comforting to know that someone's in control. We're living in days, beloved, where there are far too many people who are looking in the wrong place for that control. They want to be controlled. They want to feel the comfort of, I don't know if I should talk about hugs, but they want to be comforted by a kind of a group hug that involves political purposes and political ends. They want to be hugged by the government. They think that's going to deliver them. And there are far too many people in our land who feel comfort even by these temporary measures that the government is giving to give them a measure of joy. They sit in their easy chairs and they say, this is okay. This is good. Because now I'm able to pay my rent. Not everyone is, but some people are. And they're satisfied with that joy. And beloved, do you see the emptiness of that joy? There is no joy. And that joy is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give you that hope and that joy through suffering. Sounds like bad news, but it's good news. The Lord is going to produce that joy in you even through suffering. I want to close with a little story about a dear woman named Ann Steele. And she was a woman. She was born in 1717, so 18th century. And she just encountered one trial and disappointment after another. Her mother died when she was only 3 years old. When she was 19, she had a severe hip injury, and left her an invalid for the rest of her life. eventually, and this part of it is a little disputed, but eventually she fell in love and she was engaged to be married. But the day before the wedding, her fiancé was drowned. So just, she was a frail woman. She was in ill health most of her life. But later on, she penned the words, if you open your hymnal to number 562, and we're not going to sing this because I don't think we know the tune. 562, and if you look at the upper left-hand corner of the hymn, you'll see that it was written by Anne Steele. The words here were altered by Augustus Toplady in 1776, and this is what she wrote. Father, whate'er of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free. The blessings of thy grace impart, and make me live to thee. Let the sweet hope that thou art mine, my life and death attend, thy presence through my journey shine, and crown my journey's end. Beloved, may we have that joy. That joy was produced by the Holy Spirit. And it is the joy that you and I are to show forth. How are we going to get it? We're going to pray because it's produced by the Holy Spirit. You don't have enough joy? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are delighted to call upon thy name and ask of thee that thou make us a joyful people. Even as we do mourn for our sins which have offended thee and transgressed thy righteous law, we thank thee. We thank thee so much for the joy that is brought into our hearts when we have peace with thee, the joy that is our portion when we know that thou dost love us, that thou dost love us to restore us, love us to return us into fellowship with thee, love us to give us repentance from our sin, love us to make us to delight in thy holiness and in thy goodness and in thy sovereignty. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to fill us with this joy which comes from above, this joy which is the product of thy Holy Spirit. May we manifest that as a joyful people. May we show forth the love which thou hast loved us with through Jesus Christ our Lord. And these things we ask now for the sake of Christ our Redeemer. Amen.